Well, hello, everybody. I pray you're all doing well and excited about hearing about the Word. For those of you that are live streaming, welcome also, Calvary Chapel St. George. We are glad to have you. And so tonight, we're going to be talking about Joshua chapter 2. And before we do that, I'm kind of excited about tonight's message on several levels. And I only preach once in a great while. And so it's kind of hard to get a good rhythm going when you only do it once in a while. But I just want to share with you an experience I had a week and a half ago. I'm the president of the Christian Motorcycle Association down here in southern Utah. And we had a motorcycle event up in Panguitch. Great time, motorcycles, people riding. We had one accident. Luckily, that person's going to survive. And so we were worried about that. And so Sunday morning, I was going to be preaching a message at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the message was entitled, Why God? Because I was preaching to people, a lot of people that really don't know God or have a relationship with Him. But a few hours before I was to preach, and I heard about it at about 7:30 that morning, and I'm preaching at 9, a young woman that was part of our event, about 3 in the morning, killed herself right before my message. I got to the fairgrounds and they told me, and I was heartbroken. I was devastated. One, how do you preach after that? What can I say? You know, I mean, I know what to say, give people hope. But this young lady walked by my booth. I had my Christian Motorcycle Association booth where we pray for people. We bless bikes. We do whatever ministry we can do, we do. And she walked by us all day long, back and forth, sadly going to the beer garden, you know, the beer booth, drinking all day. But then to hear the next morning that she had killed herself. And I was, it just sucked the air out of me, you know, and you can imagine what that feeling was like. All the thoughts, all the woulda, coulda, shouldas, should I have said something to her? Could I have done something different? You know, it was tragic. It was a tragedy that a young person, that young, felt that that was the only recourse. We come here tonight, and guess what? We get the blessing of talking about God. We get the blessing of reading His Word. We get the blessing of seeing how He can take somebody that is literally lost and restore them. I know what that's like. I'm a recovered drug addict when I was a young man. So I know what it's like when God rescues somebody. And so tonight, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 2, if you'll turn your Bibles there. And I want to welcome again everybody. Last week, Pastor Josh preached on Joshua chapter 1. And in that chapter, we see God commissioning Joshua to take Israel across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. The land of Canaan had been promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. And even though God had allowed Abraham's descendants to be enslaved by Egypt and then to wander in the desert for 40 years, the promise was never rescinded. That promise stood. And so we're going to read about that tonight as they start moving towards going into the Promised Land. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. Father, we lift You up and we praise You and we thank You on so many levels, Lord God. Thank You for rescuing us. Father, thank You for pouring Your heart into us and giving us the Word, the Bible, Lord God. That's our manual for life, Lord God. It contains everything we need to prosper, Lord God, and to be happy. But Father, the world in which we live, there are a lot of unhappy people in it, Lord God. We're seeing suicide at an all-time high because people have lost hope. But Your gospel is called the good news for a reason. Because in the midst of all our trials, in the midst of all our struggles, Lord God, You are there. You stand tall, Lord God. You never change, Lord God. And so, Father, I pray that your word will not go forth void tonight, Lord God, that, Father, it will bear fruit in our lives, Lord God, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So, we're in, again, Joshua chapter 2, and it's a beautiful story of redemption. I entitled this The Redemption of Rahab, and it's a historical retelling of when and how Israel prepared to take the promised land. But in this story tonight, in chapter 2, we learn of a sinful woman who, even though she was not an Israelite, she displayed great faith and would eventually be redeemed, and she would be placed in the lineage of King David and in, yes, Jesus himself. She's in his family line. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute, and yet her story is one of the most inspiring stories in the Bible. Her actions in caring for the Israelite spies, as we read about them in a minute, in the enemy territory, demonstrated a faith in Israel's God that is praised in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:31 says this, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." And then again in James 2:25 we read of her. It says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" So let's get into it. We're going to get into verse 1, half of verse 1, verse 1a. And this is where Joshua sends the spies into Jericho. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" Joshua's careful preparation was evidence of faithfulness, not a lack of faith. See, God had already promised success to Joshua and the people of Israel. And we see that in Joshua chapter 1. You saw that last week, verses 3 through 6. But those promises that he made to Joshua were not meant to encourage passivity or inaction on Joshua's part. They were meant to encourage his faith-filled activity. Isn't that the way God is with us? We come to him, he saves us. It doesn't mean that we just sit on our laurels for the rest of our life until we get to go to heaven. No. He's called us and challenged us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and making disciples, right? Loving on people. That's why I do ministry. That's why I've worked for Teen Challenge. And now I'm doing Christian Motorcycle Association, pastored in churches and stuff like that. When God rescued me, I promised him I was going to serve him the rest of my life. And I will. One way or another, I'll find a way to serve him. It's not a time to just sit and do nothing. And Joshua understood that. Even though God had already promised him victory, he knew that he still had to step out in faith and do some stuff. Now, the passage doesn't say who those two spies were that he sent. But some Jewish traditions speculate that they were faithful Caleb and high priest Eliezer. Those legends don't have any biblical foundations, however, but that's who they believe they were. Now, Caleb had been sent out as a part of a party before and brought back information, and we'll get into that in a minute. But this happened during the 3 days Joshua commanded Israel to wait on the banks of the Jordan River. We saw that in Joshua 1:11. Because God had a special work to accomplish in those 3 days. It was wise for Joshua to send these spies secretly because a generation earlier, the public sending of spies into Canaan ended in disaster when most of the spies returned with a discouraging report of the land and its people. And you see that in Numbers 13, and I want to read that to you just a little bit. They sent out 12 spies, Caleb being one of them, but Moses and Aaron had sent out the 12 spies to go in and look at this area that they were looking at going into. And it says, Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him, now these are the other 10 guys beside Caleb and Joshua, they'd gone up to him and says, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, Anak and others, descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, goes on to chapter 14, verse 6, says this, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" And so Caleb and Joshua, out of the 12, were the only two that came back with a report that said, "Hey, we can do this. God has promised the land to us. We're going to be victorious." And so now Joshua's in charge, right? Moses has passed. Now Joshua's in charge. He's only going to send two spies. He learned not to send that many spies, because you're going to get people, and you know how it is when you get a group of people together. We all have different opinions and ways of doing things. And so, you know, he trusted Caleb. And he knew the other gentleman he was sending with him too. And so Eliezer. And so he trusted that they would bring back a good report. And so that's why he only sent two spies. And in the Numbers 13 sending of the spies, again, only two come back with a faith-filled, God-honoring report. A generation later, Joshua sent only the two instead of the 12. And the secrecy of their mission, because it says they went secretly, verse 1 says, and so given the results of the mission of the spies in Numbers 13 and 14, it's reasonable to think that Joshua didn't want Israel to know in advance of these spies and their mission. He would just send them in secret. They would do their thing, come back with the information that he needed. Now, the city of Jericho was relatively close to Israel's planned crossing point on the Jordan River, and it was one of the most secure and fortified cities in Canaan. You've probably seen pictures of the walls of Jericho, the story of how the walls come down. The Israelites would march around it, 7 days, and playing instruments and stuff like that. But the city of Jericho really was a heavily fortified city. And it says here, the account of the conquest of Jericho, this is just a side note, makes no use of any information which might have been gained from this expedition. Meaning, the two spies that Joshua sends in to Canaan, to Jericho, the information they gained really wasn't anything that he used in battle, okay? They were going for another reason, and we're going to get to that. But whatever the report of the spies might be, he would go forward, but it's important for him as a military leader to know what they were facing in an assault on Jericho. Like I said, even though God told him he's going to be victorious, he still needed to lay the groundwork as a military leader. So the second part of verse 1 says, "So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Why in the world would you go to a home of a prostitute to lodge there? That's an interesting question, you know, out of all the places there. But for whatever reason, that's where they went. Throughout the history of Christianity, it has been an embarrassment even. Some Bible interpreters that these, it was an embarrassment to some Bible interpreters that these two spies went to the house of a prostitute. Some have tried to say that Rahab was merely an innkeeper, but the description of her as a harlot in Hebrews 11:31 confirms that she was a prostitute. Okay. The harlot's house, though, was a good place to stay. If one wanted to stay anonymous and remain hidden despite the strict guard set over the city of Jericho, there's no indication that the two spies engaged Rahab's services, which I'm sure they did not, as a harlot. And if you think about it, if you were wanting to stay secreted, if you were wanting to stay a secret, you'd probably stay at a place where the authorities or the political leaders would not frequent. You would probably go to a place like that where nobody would recognize you, hopefully, right? And so anyway, that's where they went. So let's go to verses 2-3. The king of Jericho seeks the Israelite spies. And this is where it gets interesting. It said, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Question is, how did the king find out so fast where these people were, that they came in and they went to her house? Informants, just vigilant, and they were just looking for anybody different coming into the city, possibly. But somehow the leader of the city of Jericho learned that the two Israelite men had come to the city as spies to search out the country. And this was of great concern because the city was already on alert, as you will see in verse 2:9, fearful of the Israelite invasion. So, using informers or logic, the king of Jericho believed the spies were with Rahab and demanded that they be turned over. Okay? So let's go to verse 4-7. It says, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So, why is Rahab, a Canaanite woman, hiding Israelite spies and telling the authorities that they were not there, or actually that they were there, but they had left already? Why would she do that? The consequences are grave for her, really, by lying to the king. But a couple things. The culture of the ancient Near East had a strong tradition of protecting guests. But even considering this, Rahab went much further than these cultural traditions regarding hospitality. She put her own life at risk for the Israelite spies. Why? Why would she do that? Because when Rahab hid the spies, she sided with Israel against her own people, which was an act of treason. You guys know an act of treason, what the penalty for that is? Even in this country, it can be death. In any culture, an act of treason is usually punishable by death. For Rahab, however, this was an act of praiseworthy faith, as we read in Hebrews 11:31, where it's honorably mentioned. But nothing is said of the lie that she told. She said, "They're not here. Go and try to find them. They're on their way back to the Jordan River. That's where they went." But again, she told the lie. The Bible simply reports that lie. It doesn't say it was good. Doesn't say it was bad. But it says that she did lie. It does not praise it or excuse it. And Rahab faced an ethical dilemma in that moment. Either option was bad for her. If she lies to the king and commits treason, death. If she doesn't protect the Israelite spies, and Israel comes in and destroys Canaan, she dies. Either way, she dies. So she's got a dilemma there. So she decided that it was worse for her to betray the spies than to lie about their presence. Rahab's protection of the spies was courageous. Despite her pagan upbringing, her culture, her morally compromised profession, she allied herself with Israel and the God of Israel. Why? Why would she do that? What about Israel? What about God got her attention and changed her heart enough for her to make this decision? So let's go on to verse 8 through 11, and let's read that real quick. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below.'" She had heard the stories. She had heard what has been happening when the people of Israel, the exodus out of Egypt, how God walked before them at every step of the way, whether it was a pillar of fire, whether it was parting of the Red Sea, whether it was providing for them food and water, the miracle after miracle after miracle that God had performed for the people of Israel. Reports got back to other communities, other cities, that Israel was coming. And they got God on their side. And you don't want to mess with this God because he's better than all your gods. And so she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." This surprising outburst of faith shows that God had a plan in bringing Rahab and the spies together. God had already begun speaking to Rahab in some way. Maybe the Holy Spirit. And she began to believe in the superiority of Adonai, the Lord, the God of Israel. John chapter 6, verse 44 talks about the fact that a person doesn't come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit or God has drawn them, right? That's how he drew me. He drew my wife first. I told you I was a drug addict. And we were getting divorced because I was a drug addict. And when my wife would even consider talking to me again about a possible reconciliation, we weren't Christians. We weren't going to church. She hadn't been going to church. But she said, "Steve, we got to go to church. Our only hope is if we go to church and we find out about this God and we follow Jesus." Now, where did that come from? She wasn't a churchgoer, hadn't been going to church, but the Holy Spirit was already drawing her. And I wanted my family back. I wanted my wife back. And so I agreed to go to church. And that was the beginning of our restoration. That was the beginning of our redemption. But it was the Holy Spirit that was already doing the work long before we ever knew it. And could that possibly be what happened with Rahab? God was already working in her heart. In these verses, we see Rahab use two different versions of the Lord's name. If you go back to verses 8 through 11 and look at that, wherever you see the word Lord, some of them is with just a capital L, and other places it's all capital. Okay? First, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, with standard capitalization, is from the word Adonai. This word literally means my Lord, and it derives from a root which suggests sovereign strength and power. It's a word particularly emphasizing the authority of the deity. It expresses the relationship of the Creator to His creatures, His creation, and the responsibility they have to the one who made them and who owns them. Okay? He is Lord. Now, if you look at the other places where it says L-O-R-D, all caps, reflects the original term Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, which is four consonants, okay? Because the Jews considered this title to be very, very sacred. You couldn't even say that word. It was so holy. Y-H-W-H. That's called the Tetragrammatron. Okay? That's the name of God that is so holy it cannot be uttered by the people of Israel. All right? And I look at our culture. And I've thought about this a lot of times, how we just throw God's name around like it's just nothing. You know, sometimes we say His name without reverence, without recognizing who He truly is. He is God Almighty. And this word, YHWH, eventually evolved into the hybrid word, Jehovah, around the beginning of the 12th century A.D., Jehovah or Yahweh dramatically depicts one of the prime attributes of the Creator, which is his eternal existence. He was before, and He will always be, right? He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I mean, He is eternal. When that message I was going to preach up at Panguitch about why God, part of that message was just that, you know, that sometimes when we, I don't want to say argue, but we have conversations with either non-believers or whatever, the Bible says that we should know there's a God by creation. I mean, what a better place to be to witness that than Southern Utah. Man, everywhere you go and drive, it's like, oh my God, could it get any more beautiful? Lord, thank You. How beautiful. And I told the motorcyclist, of all people that should recognize the hand of God, it should be motorcyclists. We're not inside of a car with doors and windows. We're out there riding in nature with everything. I can smell everything. I can feel it. I can tell when there's moisture in the air. I can tell when it's super dry. I can smell the flowers. You know, we should be the most aware people of God's creation when we're out there on our motorcycles. But when we talk to people sometimes, it's like, yeah, okay, creation, if you're saying creation proves there's a God because He's the creator, well, who created God is the first question they'll ask. Who created God? Well, God it's not a created being. He's eternal. He was before, right? Creation. He's the creator. And so anyway, Rahab's use of these terms, Lord and capital, all capital, the Tetragrammatron, Yahweh, her use of those terms lead me to believe that she truly understood who the God of Israel really was. He's the I Am. She affirmed God's sovereignty by just saying what she said in those three verses. She was declaring His sovereignty over heaven and earth in language reminiscent of the Psalms. And this is a Canaanite woman. She was declaring the greatness and the superiority of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this confession of the true God is amazingly full and argues considerable light and information, as if she had said, I know your God to be omnipotent and omnipresent. And in consequence of this faith, she hid the spies and risked her own life by doing it. God continues to speak in remarkable and unusual ways to unlikely people who are seemingly distant from the gospel. You guys have heard of the phenomenon of dreams leading many in the Islamic world to come to Jesus Christ, to his gospel. This is one of the modern day examples of this miracle that's happening. People just being drawn, unlikely people. When she says, God has given you the land in those verses, Rahab's confession of faith included recognition that God had promised the land of Canaan to Israel and that he would fulfill that promise. She saw God's supernatural work of causing terror among her people, the Canaanites, and leading them to be faint-hearted, the word says. They were scared. They knew what was coming. In her confession of faith, Rahab reported that the people of Jericho had heard of and believed the mighty works God did for Israel in freeing them from Egypt and defeating their enemies along the way. If we ask, from whom had Rahab heard these tales of God, the God of Israel? The answer is probably from the men who frequented her establishment. I'm sure they came from all over, and they had heard all these stories, and they were probably talking about it. You ever been to a beauty shop? What do women talk about? Oh, did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? Yeah, this is going on, and this person's doing that. Men at barbershops do it. People that go into bars talk, you know, tell their life stories or whatever. But it was probably customers who frequented her establishment who had been telling her these amazing stories. Her home would have been a place of great gossip as strangers from near and far reported their tales of foreign wonders. She goes on to say in those verses, our hearts melted. The combination of these truths was overwhelming, and many among the Canaanites believed that the God of Israel, one, was greater than their Canaanite gods, two, did miracles for his people, bringing them out of Egypt, three, had recently enabled Israel to defeat kings, and four, had promised Israel the land of Canaan. So she knew all these things, and believing these things made many among the Canaanites lose all courage. Yet few of them acted in faith, as Rahab the harlot did. Rahab showed an admirable faith, as we read again in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. So let's go to verse 12 through 13. It says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. The fact that she says that you will show kindness to my father's house shows Rahab's desire to see her family saved. That's very noble. We would probably all do the same thing. And the effort she made to save their lives shows that her love should be noticed, as well as her faith. Her family members would also demonstrate their personal faith by gathering in Rahab's house and remaining there when the time come. She says, swear to me by the Lord. This shows that Rahab wanted assurance of her rescue by asking for an oath. She wanted to leave her sinful life and culture and live with God's people. Putting herself at risk, Rahab rejected her past identity as a Canaanite, and she wanted to be identified with the people of God, with Israel. Later on, Rahab would marry a man from the tribe of Judah named Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz, who married a Moabite woman named Ruth. And they had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. Rahab was a direct descendant of King David, the great king of Israel. And assuming that no generations are left out of the record, she was King David's great-great-grandmother. And this is a Canaanite woman who is a prostitute. You think God can't change somebody? You think God can't use somebody? He can use all of us. And he had a plan for Rahab. Verse 14 says this. So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." So she gets the promise. Our lives for yours. It was a solemn oath made on their lives. Rahab and her family would be spared the coming judgment. And Joshua is a book of harsh judgment on the Canaanites. But the first story dealing with someone other than Joshua, which is in chapter 2, is about God's mercy to an unlikely yet believing Canaanite woman. The other inhabitants of Jericho presumably had the same opportunity to embrace Israel's God that Rahab did. But only she seized the opportunity, and consequently, only she and her family were spared destruction. It says, "We will deal kindly with you and truly with you," the spies said. The promise was to rescue Rahab and her family from the coming judgment against Jericho. In one sense, now, let me put it this way. There are some other stories in Scripture that are very similar to this. Can you guys think of any? About God coming in and rescuing a prostitute woman, or encountering, or Jesus encountering a woman who is living an adulterous life or something? How about the Samaritan woman? How about that story? Jesus didn't need to go to Samaria on his journey, but he decided there was a divine meeting that had to happen between him and a Samaritan woman. So in one sense, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. There were other roads available, but Jesus did have to go through Samaria, which you read in John 4:4, to reach one Samaritan woman. In another sense, Joshua didn't have to send the two spies because, like I said earlier, they really didn't bring back any specific intelligence that would change the course of the battle that's to come, that would prove helpful in the conquest of Jericho. But Joshua did need to send them to rescue Rahab and her household. How about two angels that went to Sodom to rescue Lot, right? Same kind of a story. I'm sure God would have rescued more people from Sodom. As a matter of fact, there was kind of a bet going on back and forth. It's like, well, if there are 50 righteous people, will you spare Sodom? Okay, if there's 50. How about 40? All right, 40. How about 30? I mean, it kept going on down. And eventually it was just Lot and his family that were rescued. And it's the same with Canaan. Only Rahab came forth, knew what was coming, and turned her life over to God. Verse 15 through 21, let's read that. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come to this land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house and into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. And we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now, here's a little something about Jericho. I've been to Jericho. 2005, last month I'd mentioned that I had been on a trip there. Me and my wife got remarried at the Gilgal, which is one of the first encampments of the Israelite people when they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Now, the city of Jordan, or the town of Jordan, is now in the West Bank. Okay, it's Palestinian occupied, all right? So not anybody can just go in there. Our tour group, I was really fortunate because we excavated and we got to dig and do all kinds of really unique things. And our tour guide was a Israeli general, General Moshe Bronstein. And so to go to, I mean, we're staying in Jerusalem and we're traveling all over the country in a Jewish bus, Israeli bus. But when you get to the outskirts of Jericho, you cannot go into Jericho because that's Palestinian occupied in that bus. We had to literally stop at a checkpoint, get out of our bus, get in a different bus to be able to go into Jericho, okay? And it's an amazing city. I mean, there's just a lot of history there, a lot of archaeological digs there. And one of the things about the city itself is it says that she let them down a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. Actually, her house is in the city wall. The walls of Jericho was double walled. Okay, there were two walls. And then there were walls that went across that connected them. And so there were places for storage. There were places for all kinds of things. These little compartments were made in between the walls. Well, she had a house probably, or a place to stay within the walls, and with a window, I'm sure, that faced the outside, okay? And so I was watching a documentary today on that, and because the walls, as the story goes, when the Israelites went around seven times, you know, the walls came tumbling down. Well, there are still parts of the wall standing, which is the rock wall. First of all, they did a rock wall up so high, and then they did red brick walls all the way up, but to about 25 feet, okay? So when the walls came down, it was the brick walls that came down. Some of the rock structure is still there, still foundational, because what that was is where dirt pushed up against the rock barrier. You see it around here. All around our home, big old boulders, right? And then our yards run up flush to them, right? That's the way Jericho looked like that, where you see the rock walls all around our community, around your yards and all like that. On top of it, they built brick, red dirt brick wall on top of that. So she lived in the wall. And again, she says she let them down by a rope. Rahab's belief in the God of Israel was confirmed by her actions. She protected and assisted the Israelite spies because she really believed in the greatness of Yahweh and the reliability of his promise to Israel. And in this sense, she was justified by her faith-filled actions, as we saw in James 2:25, where it says what? Let me get that. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Okay. So, as the city gates were now shut, there was no way for the spies to escape but through this window. And in order to do this, she let them down through the window in a basket suspended by a cord till they reached the ground on the outside of the wall. Bind this scarlet cord in the window, the spies told her, because this was a signal to the army of Israel that the people in this home were to be spared. And despite Rahab's desire and despite her faith, despite the promises of these spies, she would have perished unless she put her trust in a blood-red cord cast down from her window. Without the scarlet cord, she could not have been saved, nor would her family have been saved. The spies, who were unaware of the mighty miracle that God would perform, were anticipating a house-to-house battle in which the Israelites would have been instructed to spare the house so marked. There's a tradition in the church going way back to Clement, who is a commentator of Rome, and possibly earlier, that the scarlet cord represents the blood of Christ, and that the teachers have talked about the cord running through the Bible from Abel's sacrifice clear to Calvary. It says, so she bound the red scarlet cord in the window. Though known only to Rahab and the Israelites, this was a declaration of her allegiance with Israel and the God of Israel. In binding the scarlet cord in the window, Rahab immediately displayed her identity and her trust in the security offered by the scarlet cord, and she also trusted in the ones who made the promise connected with the cord. According to your words, she said, so be it. In a sense, Joshua would be a savior for Rahab, but he would be a judge of the rest of Jericho, the rest of the Canaanite people. And in the same way, Jesus is a savior for those who trust in him, but a judge for those who reject him. We can imagine Rahab rushing out and gathering all her family into her house in the city wall. And we can imagine her running through the city and calling out, hurry, 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 come, under the mark of the scarlet cord. Lot did the same thing in Sodom, you remember, but without success. You remember another story in the Bible that's similar to this one? The red scarlet cord? Or blood saving the people? How about the Passover story? Right? Can you remember that story? Placing lamb's blood around the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would know that the Jewish people live there and not to kill their firstborn child. We see that in Exodus chapter 12 through 13. So this is very similar. A red cord, a scarlet cord, represents the blood, right? And for protection. So the law of judgments against the Canaanites condemned Rahab to death, right? Because the law was already given. The judgment was already coming. God was going to take the Israelite people and they were going to go in and they were going to conquer Jericho and decimate the Canaanite people. So based upon that, she was already sentenced to death. Yet her great faith and the many aspects of God's work in Rahab helped her to triumph over the law that condemned her and becoming part of God's story of redemption. So Rahab's understanding of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Rahab's faith in Yahweh, and Rahab's rejection of the Canaanite identity and her embrace of the Israelite identity, and Rahab's willingness to publish an emblem of her trust in God's promise of rescue, those things saved her. So let's go to verse 22 through 24. It says, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Okay? So you see that report. They really didn't get any strategic information for the battle itself. But the most important information that they got was that the people in Canaan were scared to death. They were faint-hearted. They weren't ready to fight a war. They were already defeated. So the verse there, it said, the pursuers sought them all along the way. God supernaturally protected these Israelite spies. God's help came to them through Rahab and by the confusion of their enemies. If you remember, Rahab told the spies to go to this mountain and hide out for 3 days. And since the spies came from the banks of the Jordan River, where Joshua and the tribe of Israel was waiting, the pursuers would have naturally gone that direction, which was east. in order to catch him before reaching the Jordan. However, Rahab directed the spies to go to the mountain, which is on the west side of Jericho. Now, I've been there. The east side of Jericho faces the Jordan River a long ways off. It's pretty flat. The west side is where the mountain is. That's where she sent the spies, to go hide out in the mountains on the west side of Jericho. Well, their pursuers, thinking they're going back to the river, back to the Jordan River, obviously went that way. They didn't go to the mountain. Now, that mountain is amazing. That mountain, it's just amazing. It is actually the Mount of Temptation, where Jesus was tempted for 40 days. There are caves all in it. And if you've seen the story, you've seen some of the movies, you can kind of picture. But that's the mountain that we're talking about on the west side of Jericho, where she sent these two spies, is the Mount of Temptation. There's a monastery there now. And we took the tram from Jericho all the way up to the top to this monastery and stuff. And it's just an amazing place. But that's where it took place at. That mountain is, you'll read about more in Scripture. And so anyway, it says that she said, told him all that had befallen them. The two spies, actually the two spies said that. They made a full report to Joshua, but there's no record of anything that they told him that was essential to the conquest of Jericho. Again, just the fact that the people were brokenhearted and faint-hearted and they were scared. And so it was encouraging to hear that they were faint-hearted. And it was also encouraging to hear of the faith of Rahab. But this did not give Israel a strategy of attack against Jericho. That strategy came from God himself, not the intelligence gained by the spies. So that tells us, again, that this trip to send these two spies into Jericho really had nothing to do with the battle that was going to take place, with the conquest of Jericho. It was about rescuing a prostitute who had wanted to turn her life around and wanted to be within the family of God, wanted to be an Israelite. So, truly the Lord has delivered the land into our hands, they went on to say. And as with the two spies and Rahab, what Gideon heard. You guys remember the story of Gideon? Similar, very similar story in Judges 7, 13 through 15. Let me read that for you real quick. In Judges 7, 13 through 15, it says, "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, 'I have had a dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.'" And so, as with the two spies, what Gideon heard from gave him encouragement through the words of an enemy. And this conversation convinced him of the final outcome, thus enabling him to say with courage, "There is no question that we are going to be victorious." From the mouth of somebody on the other side came a verbalization that completely settled the situation. It told them that they were going to be victorious, even if it comes from your enemy sometimes, right? So if the worship team would come forward, I'm going to start closing. For a takeaway tonight, again, the greater purpose in sending the two spies was to arrange and assure the redemption of Rahab and her family. She was one that some might consider impossible to save. But God did what seemed impossible. God continues to save those who seem impossible to save. Is it really anybody impossible to save? If they're willing? I think that's what it all boils down to. The Bible talks about some people will just harden their heart. And then God hardens their heart. But if you haven't got to that place, you can be saved. I don't care what your lot in life was. I don't care what your story looks like. I don't care what you have done. Is there a sin that cannot be forgiven apart from denying God? There used to be a term back, you know, the unforgivable sin. That was suicide. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Christians commit suicide, and they're forgiven. They're just hurting. But there is no unforgivable sin. Rahab was a woman that was lost, absolutely. The redemption of Rahab is an example of what God would have done for others also. If there would have been more in that Canaanite community in Jericho that would have said, I believe in God, I want to follow God, I'm sure God would have allowed that. The king and other citizens of Jericho knew all that she knew, but they did not turn to Israel's God for mercy. The fear that drove her to beg for mercy drove them into their stubborn rebellion. Accordingly, the others are called the disobedient, as we saw back in Hebrews 11:31. It says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. They were hard-hearted. So, what an amazing story of God's mercy on an unlikely character. A prostitute. This prostitute would go on to marry one of the princes of Judah and be found in the lineage, like I said earlier, of not only King David, but Jesus himself. So don't give up on people with a shady past or undesirable lifestyle. God doesn't. There is hope for all. He saved me, and heaven knows my past was just as bad or worse than Rahab's. And like Rahab, I too am now in the family of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We lift you up and we praise you. Father, we thank you for the story of Rahab because it gives us all hope. Yes, we are all sinners and we fall short of the glory. And there are some, Father, that just seem to fall farther than others. But the amazing thing about your word and your work and your heart, Lord, is that Father, nobody can fall so far that there isn't hope. They can't fall so far that they're out of your reach, Lord God. Father, you love all of us. You came and you sent your Son that all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, tonight I pray that we take this story and apply it to our lives in such a way, Lord God, that if maybe we're that lost person, maybe we're the one that has fallen so far, there's hope. Or maybe we know of somebody, a family member, a friend, that just seems to be falling farther and farther away. Pray, because there's hope. Our God is still God. He still sits on the throne, and he will make a way, Lord God. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for your word tonight, Lord God, and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.